Now, James is a short letter. It only has 5 chapters, and it only has 108 verses. And yet, if you want to talk about confusion in the Christian life, I would argue that this small epistle of James causes more confusion for more people. No mic. Okay. Got to get it higher. Okay, how's that? Is that better? Okay, is that better? All right, more confusion for more people per square inch than probably any other book, with the possible exception of 1 John. Lots of confusion with James. And you know what typically the problem is when people get confused by a letter? They don't get the purpose of the letter. They don't get the point of the letter. Many people mistakenly think that James's purpose is to get his readers to question whether they're born again, to get them to look at their works to see if they're really born again. James is not an evangelistic book. James is a discipleship book. And the purpose of James is he's wanting these people to put their faith to work. He's wanting them to be productive Christians. He's wanting them to be Christians who are prepared for the judgment seat of Christ. He wants them to be Christians who are not going to receive temporal judgment, but temporal blessing, and that at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," rather than being rebuked for having been a lazy or a wicked servant. So the first thing we need to understand, I think, when it comes to getting the purpose of the book, is that James is wisdom literature. And I can give you some examples here. For example, chapter 1 and verse 5, you can see Proverbs 23 and verse 6. Ask God for wisdom. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Proverbs 28:11 talks about the rich and the poor. Chapter 1 and verse 12 is comparable to the wisdom literature in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the man. Now, by the way, I should mention that wisdom literature and scripture are books like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, parts of Psalms, the Song of Solomon to some extent, and also the Sermon on the Mount. Wisdom literature, it's telling you about how to have skill in living. That's what the Hebrew word chokmah, it means skill in living. And so wisdom literature gives you skill in living, and that's what James is doing. He's wanting his readers to know how to have skill in living. Here's another one. 1:19 and 20, see Proverbs 15:18 and 29, be slow to speak. Chapter 1 and verse 22, it's parallel to Matthew 7:24 through 27, be doers, not merely hearers. You also have chapter 1 and verse 26, which looks at Proverbs 13:3, control your tongue. James 3:18 looks over at Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. You also have James 4:13 through 15 and Proverbs 27:1. Don't boast about the future, because you don't know what the future holds in store. God may even take your life before the future comes. James 4:14 and Psalm 39:11. Man is but a vapor or a breath. James 5:10 and 11, looking at Matthew 5:10 through 12, blessed are you when you're persecuted for Christ's sake. James 5:12 looks over at Matthew 5:33 to 37, don't swear oaths. Make your yes, yes, your no, no. Also, James 5:16 is similar to Proverbs 15:8 and 29. He hears the prayers of godly men, of good men and women, of righteous men and women. Those who are walking by faith are the people he hears and responds to their prayers. So the key is wisdom. James is wisdom literature. And if it is wisdom literature, then we should find it out in order to know how to have a blessed life. In other words, we should find out what James says about what the wise life is like. We shouldn't be going to James to find out how a person is born again. That's not the purpose of the book. We should be going to James to find out, how do I live a blessed life? How do I live a wise life? James's theme of escaping temporal difficulties. Now you'll see this picture here, and this is fairly prevalent in many cities around the United States. We have homeless people who beg for money, right? Sometimes they're even professional beggars. They drive in their car, they get out, they raise money for 3 or 4 hours, and then they get back in their car and drive home. And that's the way they make their money. But in most cases, they really are legitimately homeless people. But James has this theme of escaping temporal judgment. And there are some passages which are crystal clear on escaping temporal difficulties. For example, look at James 2, 15 and 16. Okay, James 2, 15 and 16. This is where he says, if a brother or sister, notice the words brother or sister. When you see words like brother in Scripture, brother or sister in Scripture, you should ask, what kind of brother or sister? Well, he's not talking about one's literal brother or sister, that is your sibling. So he's either talking about a Jewish brother or sister or a Christian brother or sister. Since he's writing to people, he tells us, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2 and verse 1. And throughout the book, in 1:17 and 18, he says they've been born again. Therefore, he's talking about Christian brothers and sisters. And notice what he says. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, so you've got a person that's not clothed properly, that's not fed properly, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled. Now notice, you say something good, right? You say, peace out. I wish you well. But you don't give them what is needed for the body. What does it profit? In Greek, that's tita aphelos. That same expression, tita aphelos, starts verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? So one of the keys we need to understand is he's saying, look, if you see a brother or sister in need, and that brother or sister doesn't get anything from you, just a nice word, then you have not helped them from their temporal difficulties, right? They're not warmer. They're not fed. They go away just like they were before. So clearly this is talking about there's no temporal deliverance. What use is it for the needy brother or sister? And this isn't some homeless person that you don't know if they're going to take the money and do drugs, take the money and drink. This is somebody in your local church. Because notice, it talks about if a brother or sister is naked and one of you says, that means one of you in the same assembly, the same church. So it's somebody from your Grace Community Church. It's someone from your Grace Bible Church. And you know this person and they have a need and you blow them off and don't give them what is needed. What good is that? And by the way, if you look at 2:12, James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. It's not enough to speak. You've got to do. These people speak the right thing, but they don't do squat. And as a result, it leads to temporal disaster. James' theme of escaping temporal difficulties. Here's some disputed passages on this issue. One of them is James 1:21. So take a look there at James 1:21. Now, actually, this starts in James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And he talks about every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. And he's talking specifically about the gift of eternal life. Because in verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth. Brought us forth is a reference to the new birth. How did he bring us forth? By what? Word, there it is again. Four soils keep coming back, right? And John 3:16 keeps coming back, and all of it keeps coming back. We're born again by believing the word of truth. And then he says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, there it is again, beloved brethren in 16, beloved brethren in 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, speaking to the same people, he says, therefore, beloved brethren, let us lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, that is the word you've heard taught in your local churches that's been implanted in your minds, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Or you could translate that lives, because psuche typically means life. Saving of the psuche in the Old Testament is saving of the life. And that's true mostly in the New Testament as well. Remember that Noah and a total of eight persons, eight souls were saved, we're told. That's eight people were saved in the ark. It's not talking about eternal salvation from hell. It's talking about salvation from the flood. So I would argue James 1:21 is written to the believer, and it's saying, look, if the believer does not turn from the filthiness of the world, that believer is going to experience judgment in this life that will ultimately result in premature death if they do not respond. Also, James 2:14. Look there. What does it profit, my brethren? Again, tita phelos. What does it profit? There's the issue. He's laying it out. And he emphasizes it because the beginning of 14, the end of 16, both ends. First, what does it profit concerns you, the one who has the means to help the person in need. The second, what does it profit concerns the person in need. So now, what about you? What does it profit you, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Remember verse 12, so speak and so do. Here's a person who says but doesn't do. If he says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? Some of your translations say, can that faith or such faith save him? To me, that's a mistaken understanding of Greek grammar. It's simply the definite article, the faith, which is used nine times throughout this passage, from 2:14 to 26, and nowhere else is it translated as such faith or that faith. He's not talking about some special kind of faith. What he's saying is you've got to so say and do. So you've got to put what you believe in practice. He's already talked about their faith in 2:1. And he's saying, look, you're not to mistreat the poor people who come into your assemblies. You don't say, here, you sit here and be the footstool for my feet, but the rich people come in and go, oh, we've got a great seat for you. No, we're to treat the poor and the rich alike, right? And in the same way, he says that we're not going to escape God's hand of discipline and judgment and even premature death unless we're putting our faith to work. We've got to be productive people. Now, in terms of James' themes of avoiding early death, there's an example here that's real clear. Look at James 4:12. James 4:12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge one another? Well, some people might say save or destroy could refer to anything. Not if you look at the following context. Notice he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, we'll spend a year, we'll buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. So you should say, if the Lord wills, because you don't know if your vapor is still going to be around in a year. Right? I mean, there's not a one of us here can be sure we'll be alive in 12 months. The rapture could occur first, or we could die first. We could die today. And so we need to be humble and say, it's if the Lord wills, and he gives us the opportunity and the strength and the life we need. So when he goes back to 4:12, who is able to save and destroy, that is, he's able to extend our lives, or he's able to end our lives. Also, in James 5:15, this clearly is not referring to salvation from hell, but to extension of one's life. In fact, some of your translations do not have the word save in James 5:15. In the New King James, it reads, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That is, raise him up from his sick bed. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, the opposite of that is, if he is not saved or healed from his illness, Lord will not raise him up, and he will die. So the issue is physical life and physical death. Now, on this theme of escaping this, there are disputed passages. For example, James 5:19 and 20. Now, I don't think this should be disputed. I was discussing this with Sean in my office, and he was like, why do you put this as a disputed passage? He said, this is crystal clear that it's talking about escaping death in this life. Notice what it says. Brethren, if anyone among you, there it is again, anyone among you, one of the people in your local assembly, wanders from the truth This is the word planao. It's like a planet that wanders through our solar system with an orbit. So a person wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul or a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, some people say, well, how can you call a straying Christian a sinner? Because a straying Christian is a sinner. Now, it is true, we're all sinners. But the point is, when we're away from God and we're the prodigal son, we fall in this special category of sinner who is much like the Jews used to call the Gentiles sinners. And it means someone who essentially is out of the will of God, is walking in rebellion against God. And what it's saying is, if you see a brother or sister that's straying, that's wandered from the truth, and you bring them back, you've just saved their life from death. You're doing the work of life-saving. Ryrie has a good footnote here in the Ryrie Study Bible to this effect. And I think this is not a dispute. It shouldn't be a disputed point, but it is. Now, James, salvation in James is not regeneration. Believe it or not, we just looked at the five uses of sozo, or salvation in James. 121, 214, 412, 515, 520. We just looked at all five of them. And they all deal with temporal judgment or escaping early death. All five of them. And anybody who makes this some sort of regeneration, any of them, is obviously confusing the whole point of the book. All five of those uses are addressed to my beloved brethren or my brethren. There's no such thing as an unregenerate, born-again person. If you're brethren, you're brethren. If you're not brethren, you're not brethren. He's writing to people, 1:17 and 18, who've been begotten from God, 2:1, they have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. 14 times in the book he calls them brethren, my beloved brethren. All five of the times he refers to this saving, it's my brethren. This is powerful evidence that we're talking about born-again people who need saving. Also, the only time in the whole letter where James speaks of regeneration is not when he's using the word save. It's when he speaks of being begotten and brought forth by the word of truth in 1:18. That's when he's talking about regeneration. Now, also, justification in James is not forensic. When we speak of forensic justification, we mean God declaring someone righteous. So when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you righteous. And at the same time the Holy Spirit regenerates you, that's called the new birth, right? At the same time, God the Father is declaring you righteous. Those are two of the 33 things that Chafer talked about that happen at the moment of faith. You're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. You're declared righteous by God the Father. Those two things take place simultaneously. But all three references to justification in James occur in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and all three of them specifically refer to justification by works. Did you know that? There's no reference to justification by faith other than there's a slight reference to justification by faith, as we'll see in one of the three passages. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? According to Genesis 15:6, when was Abraham justified? Right. And which came first, him being justified before God or him being justified by works when he offered up Isaac? Yeah, this is many years, 25 years after he was justified before God. This is him being justified before men by works. Also, so you see then that a man is justified by works and not only by faith. Now, the New King James says not by faith only, but actually the Greek word monon is an adverb and it should be not only by faith. So what James is saying in 2:24 is there's two types of justification. By works before men, by faith before God. He's not trying to say that we're justified by works before God. Yet there are people who say that, and I am amazed. James 2:25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. We might translate justified by works, vindicated by works, to eliminate this confusion. It's a vindication. When the Lord says wisdom is justified by her children, he means wisdom is vindicated by the fruit of wisdom, by her children. He's not talking about some sort of forensic justification. In the same way, this is all talking about being vindicated before men. Justification in James is not forensic. Only once does Paul speak of justification by works. You know where that is? Anybody here know? Where does Paul speak of justification by works? Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, who else is left? I suppose you could say, well, maybe the angels, but typically God is associated with the angelic world, right? And the other option is men. So if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before men. He was justified by works before men, but not before God, because no one can be justified by works before God. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. They're saying the same thing. Romans 4, 4 and 5 has been mentioned before. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So in conclusion, James is 100% a call to discipleship. 100%. And 0% a call to everlasting life. I was on a jury. A woman in Denton drove into a train. She was on her way to work, and she wasn't paying attention, and the defense showed that she had been playing her music real loud and couldn't hear the train whistle. So she drove right into the train, and fortunately she survived because she got hit by this train. And we were all to evaluate on the jury, was it what percentage was her fault and what percentage was the train company's fault? Because the people who were trying to get an award for her were saying, okay, we realize that some of it was her fault, but a significant portion was the train company's fault. Well, we voted and we came out 100% her fault, 0% train company fault, because she drove right into it. She didn't listen to the whistle. They were going the 10 miles an hour or 9 miles an hour they were supposed to be. They did everything by the book. And how are they to stop someone from driving in front of the train? Well, in this case, same thing here. Let me see. Am I over here? James is 100% a call to discipleship. And 0%. The readers of James are born-again people. They're called brethren throughout the book. James is not evangelizing his readers. Where in the book do you see he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life? If you will believe in Jesus, you will have everlasting life. There is no such verse like that. The analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is the principle that Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, and that we understand the clear teaching, the unclear passage of Scripture in light of the clear. So one of the things we should realize is James can't be contradicting John 3:16, right? Or John 5:24, or John 6:28 and 29. Remember when the Jews say, what works must we do that we may work the works of God? What's Jesus' answer? This is the work singular, that you believe on him whom he sent. Who did the Father send? Jesus. Jesus is saying, this is the only work. It's probably ironic use of the word work. The only action you can take to have everlasting life is to believe on Jesus Christ, to believe on his Son. James is not contradicting the words of his half-brother, is he? Of course not. That would be ridiculous. Also, wisdom literature. The book is wisdom literature. As wisdom literature, it's telling us how to live wisely. It's not telling us how to be born again. Yes, there's a hint of that in 1:18. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay, I get that. But he's not saying that you've got to be someone who works. In fact, remember when it says, faith without works is dead. That's 2:17, 2:20, 2:26. A lot of people say, faith without works is non-faith. Well, that's a failure of logic. Faith must be faith, right? Faith can't be non-faith. An apple can't be something other than an apple. An orange can't be something other than an orange. Faith can't be something other than faith. What he's saying is faith without works is unproductive. Remember, what does it profit? What does it profit? Some translations are, what good is it? What use is it? The whole point is faith without works is useless. Faith without works is unprofitable. Faith without works is no good. That's the point when he says faith without works is dead. He's not describing some special kind of faith called dead faith. He's talking about faith that is useless to help the needs of those in need or to help me escape God's hand of discipline. Anyway, I'm preaching. The word save in James. Look at the five uses in James. I challenge you all to do that. 121, 214, 412, 515, 520. When you study them out, you can see it's not talking about regeneration in these five uses of saves. He's talking about the same kind of salvation you see in Proverbs and other wisdom literature, being saved from calamity in this life. In terms of application, the wise man doesn't just say, he does. So look, if you're here today and you're a born-again person, you're a grace person, you know for sure you have eternal life, that's great. But if you're just saying what you believe and you're not doing what you believe, well then, you're going to experience God's hand of judgment in your life. And you're going to be judged. And ultimately, you can be taken home prematurely if you do not do. It's not enough to say, we also have to do in order to be blessed by God, in order to have a wise life. You know, it's kind of like, it's not, you know, you remember what they call the mafia guys? You know, they call them wise guys. Well, really, the true wise guys are people in the church who are, well, okay, that's another thing. The foolish man won't be saved from temporal judgment. 214 or 121 or 519 and 20. The judge is at the door. James 5:9. James says, don't grumble with one another. Remember, the judge is at the door. We talk about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, right? But we should talk about him as our Lord, Savior, and judge. James says he's at the door. You see, James, like the other writers of the New Testament, believed the rapture could easily occur in their lifetime. The only thing that had to happen is Peter had to die first, because the Lord said that in John 21. But Peter could have died in 33. As soon as Peter dies, then the door is open for the rapture to occur. And James believed that the judge was at the door. He was at the door then, and he's at the door now. Every day the Lord's return is imminent. And by the way, I think James was probably written as early as 34, 35. So this is very early. Another thing is, be available if you're spiritually mature, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The spiritual ones are to do the restoring, to rescue believers who have strayed, James 5, 19 and 20. Now, we don't want immature believers doing that because they can get pulled under themselves. But mature believers, godly believers, can help the believer who has strayed. And finally, be open to correcting those confused about the epistle of James. There is lots of confusion about James. We have a commentary on James by Zane Hodges. It's a helpful commentary. I think it's written that anybody can understand it. It takes time with it. But the point is, you can help people by teaching this in Sunday school, by teaching this in a home Bible study, teaching it at your school, wherever. Teach the message of James to people, because it's a very practical and powerful book. And you know what I've gotten to doing now? I don't try to teach James reflexively or defensively and say, let me show you why this doesn't teach what Lordship Salvation says. I teach James like, let me unleash this book on you, because this book will tell you how to be a wise person. This book will tell you how to have a blessed life. This book is a blessing for you because he's calling you to be a doer, to be a person that when the judge returns, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close in prayer. Father, thanks so much for this time. And I pray for each one here that this conference would be very productive and very helpful. And thank you for your blessings. We pray for the Q&A time that we end the conference with, that it also would go well. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.